That said, our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Hear now the word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for the privilege that we have of turning our attention to your word, the encouragement and the challenge that we receive from your word applied by your Holy Spirit to our hearts and to our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word once again as that means of grace to accomplish that which is good and pleasing in your sight, both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you remember the old sitcom on television a number of years ago, All in the Family, Archie Bunker, Archie and Edith Bunker, and their son-in-law, Michael. Anyway, Archie was a bit of a redneck, as most of you know. His son, Michael, was just the opposite. He probably came from hippie stock and was left-leaning in terms of his politics and so forth and so on. Anyway, the arguments that they always had within the home. And Michael said, "Why is the world in such a mess?" And Archie, in his kind of critical, cynical way, said, "Edith, you tell him." Anyway, he avoided the subject because he didn't know the answer either. But perhaps a lot of people have that same question. Why is the world in such a mess? It really has been a hard year. And from a general standpoint, I mean, just the virus that we've been dealing with for over a year, going on a year and a half now, but along with that, of course, is the social unrest. And if you've watched the news just this past week, once again, we're reminded of the chaos that seems to be present here in our own nation. Another shooting out in San Jose, California. And how many is that this year? How many just in the past month? It seems like every time we turn around. And, you know, I wonder whenever we see these things. I mean, we didn't have this, a generation ago or two generations ago. We didn't have the rules and regulations with regard to assault weapons and handguns and so forth and so on. And so, you know, we scratch our heads and say, is this really the problem? Is hardware the issue, or is it something deeper? And I'm fully convinced that it really is something deeper. It has to do with our culture. It has to do with our society and not just the number of laws that we have on the books. And does it mean that we shouldn't pass laws? Well, I'm not going to go down that road this morning. You know, we could debate that one this way and that way. But the point is that there's something afoot in our culture. And of course, as Christians, we struggle with the fact that our culture has changed. There seems to be so much more chaos and confusion, whether it would be anarchists taking over the cities of Portland and Seattle, whether it would be the struggle, the tension, the polarization between the Proud Boys on the right and the BLM on the left, and the you know, the Antifa and all of those types of things that you've been reading about or watching on the news. And also, too, of course, our propensity to normalize and celebrate what a decade ago or a generation ago was clearly seen as wrong and unhealthy and deviant. And we have to ask ourselves the question, are we as a society today that much more enlightened than we were a generation ago or a century ago or even more so? And I think for us to say, oh yes, look how much we have matured, my concern is that perhaps that in and of itself is a good indication of what we might call cultural hubris or cultural arrogance. Now, we've been addressing the subject of the Great Commission for a number of weeks, where Jesus had told his disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and calls upon us to be salt as Christians, the church, in our culture, to be as light and not to hide our light under a basket or under a box where it's not visible, not to diminish the saltiness of our salt so that it becomes worthless by accommodating to the standards of our culture around us, but to be what the church is called to be and meant to be as those who follow Jesus Christ. Now, 4 years ago, I began a series on the book of Romans. And so you may well remember that I have preached on this text before. But I remind you that the passage that I read this morning immediately follows two verses which are recognized as being the theme of Paul's whole epistle to the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that is to the Gentile, everyone who's not a Jew. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is, in the gospel, a righteousness of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, the Greek word for gospel is the word euangelion, from which we get the word evangelism or evangelical. It merely has to do with the gospel and the message, the proclamation of the message of the gospel. And it means good news. And that good news is that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, and by dying for our sins, took the punishment that we deserve upon himself when he died on the cross, so that we don't stand under the wrath of God. But in order to understand the good news, we have to ask the question, why do we need to be justified? And of course, the Apostle Paul addresses that here in verse 18 of the next chapter, where he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That is the judgment of God, that we all stand under the judgment of God. And here the contrast, of course, is between righteous and unrighteous, because the Apostle Paul has used this very word previously there in the theme of his book of his epistle to the Romans, where he says, for in it, that is in the gospel, a righteousness of God or from God, a righteousness that comes from God is revealed. And then he says, the righteous shall live by faith. And here he talks about unrighteousness. And so it's really the same word, just the opposite that he's talking about here. But a lot of people react to that notion that somehow or other that God would be a God of judgment, that God would be a God of wrath. We don't like that word. and that we would stand under the judgment. And many people react to that very idea. As I've told you before, I can remember a young couple many years ago coming into my office and wanting to talk with me because they wanted their son baptized, but they never came to church. And in the course of our conversation, which was quite a lengthy conversation, the wife said, "Do you believe in hell?" And I knew what she was asking. She said, "My grandfather was a Lutheran pastor, and he had a perverted faith because he believed in hell." And I had to respond and say, "Well, what does the word perverted mean? Does it not mean a shift from that which is norm, a change? And that is what Lutherans have always believed, as have Christians down through the ages, whether you're Lutheran or Presbyterian or Congregational or Baptist or what have you. They've always believed that, yes, we stand under the judgment of God, and we're subject to God's judgment." But people's response is, "Well, my God can't be like that. My God is a God of love." That is, that there's a contrast between God's judgment and God's love. But we have to say, yes. But if the gospel is good news, the question is, how is it good? How is it good unless there's something that is not good? And this is why the Apostle Paul goes to such great lengths here in these next two chapters, beginning here in the 18th verse of chapter 1, going all the way down through the 20th verse of chapter 3, where he lays out the starkness of our condition, the direness of our condition, if you will. And that is that we are sinners, all of us. And I should mention that the Apostle Paul, of course, here, as if we were to move on in chapter 1, he goes on and he deals with these things where God gave them up to dishonorable passions, or women exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men doing the same thing, talking about homosexual behavior, and how not only do they do these things, but they encourage others to do them, and they practice these things and celebrate those types of things. Now, what Paul is doing here, I should point out, is that he's not just singling out one particular sin, but rather he's using this, in a sense, as shock value to challenge those to say, okay, because he moves into chapter 2 and say, there those who say, "Well, I'm pretty morally upright," and Paul goes on to say that, wait a second here. You may not practice this behavior, but how does that differ from, say, covetousness or lying or any other type of thing that you may participate in? And then he turns his attention to those who are the religious Jews. Even though you are religiously self-righteous, you are still guilty. But what he's doing here is, of course, is showing the nature and the trajectory of sin in and of itself. But the question for us here is, how, given the fact that we live in a pluralistic society where people say, "Well, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe the gospel, I don't believe in the same God that you believe in," how do we communicate that message as Christians, if we are going to engage in the Great Commission, where people say, "Well, you can believe what you want, and I will believe what I want, and we should all celebrate the fact that people believe in the things that are true for them personally." Well, here in Romans chapter 1, there's some very important points, I think, for us to remember in this regard. And so my first point is that it takes more than just information, that people already have a certain knowledge. And secondly, it's what we could just title pretending, or the big cover-up. That's where the Apostle Paul talks about our propensity to suppress the truth. And then I want to, my third point is what I've titled Idols of the Heart. Now, last week, of course, I preached on Psalm 100, which was a psalm of worship, and from which we drew our call to worship this morning. And the psalmist, of course, here, he, as I pointed out last week, says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, speaking to all people, not just to the Jews, not just to those who are God's covenant people, not just to the elect, but rather to the whole earth, and serve the Lord with gladness. The point is that he's speaking not about just some abstract divine being, but he's speaking about a specific God, that is Yahweh, that is the Lord. Know that the Lord is God, and enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. It's an appeal to all people to worship the Lord. And here, what the Apostle Paul tells us is that for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. This is important when the Apostle Paul makes the statement, because what he's saying here is that every single person alive has an underlying awareness of God's existence. We have that awareness from several different areas, as I have pointed out before, from creation. If we look at creation, if we think about creation, even those scientists who would deny the existence of God, they're invested in looking at the natural world, whether it is biological, whether it is chemistry, whether it is physics, whether it is the universe, an astronomer, and so forth. Everything proclaims the glory of God because God is the one who created these things. And so we have an awareness of God's existence coming to us at every moment of every day, proclaiming that God exists. But we also have an internal awareness. Paul doesn't speak of it here in the first chapter of Romans, but he does go on to speak of it in the second chapter, for he says, for when the Gentiles, that is people who are not part of God's covenant people, who had never received the law, that is the Ten Commandments, when they do those things that the law requires, even though they don't have the law, they show that they, in essence, what he says, that they have that law printed on their hearts, by virtue of the fact that they are created in the Imago Dei, that is in the image of God. And this is what I pointed out last week, is what John Calvin referred to as the sensus deitatis, that sense of divinity. And so every person, no matter who they are, whether they would be Karl Marx, or whether they would be Richard Dawkins, or whether they would be Carl Sagan, or any atheist that you're going to come across, they still have that testimony of God's existence and an awareness of God's existence buried deep within them. And Paul taps into that sentiment, doesn't he, when he engages, as we saw in Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul, of course, is standing before these educated Athenian philosophers, and he challenges them with regard to God's existence, saying that yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as one of your own poets has said, for we are indeed his offspring. Everything. The difficulty is, of course, is that when we engage in conversations, it's easy for us to be drawn into a cul-de-sac, because people will say, well, you have to dispense with the Bible and dispense because, you see, we need to meet on some kind of neutral territory. For example, the whole debate over creation versus evolution. Well, the Bible declares that God created the whole universe. But sometimes when we engage in that, the real issue is not the science, because we believe in terms of science, 95% of the things we could agree on. But the deeper issue really has to do with whether or not the God of the Bible is really there, is real, really exists, and that he is the one who brought everything into existence. And that's really at the heart of it. But I want to remind you that we're not just talking about some divine being in the abstract, whether it would be a pantheistic god or one of the multiple deities that you would find in Hinduism or any other religion. The point is that we're talking about the God of the Bible. We're talking about Yahweh. We're talking about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so the point is that number is still there, printed on that card beneath on a scratch ticket that has a little covering that we scratch off and say, there is God. But then that brings us to the question, what is the real problem? What is the real problem at hand? And here I've titled my second point, Pretending, or the Big Cover-Up. Because you see, the Apostle Paul goes on here in verse 18. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, notice this, suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. Now, I've told you about my youngest brother. I guess I can tell stories about my younger brothers and my older brother, too. They're not here, but when he was just a toddler, and we would sit in front of our old black and white TV as a family, and we would be watching Lassie. Some of you probably watched Lassie. Some of you go, Lassie, what in the world is Lassie? Or Bonanza, those types of things. And there's always this point of tension that creeps up, the danger, where the little boy in Lassie, he gets in some kind of predicament, and Lassie runs and gets help, and we're just sitting there on the edge of our seat, biting our nails, wondering, oh, is he going to make it? Or in Bonanza, something similar, you know. And Bruce would get up, and he would run and hide behind the couch. And every little bit, he'd peek out from behind the couch to see if the tension was over, and when it was finally resolved, he'd come back out from behind the couch and climb up on the couch and finish watching the show, but he didn't want to see. And so really this is the issue, isn't it? We think, of course, of Adam and Eve in the garden after Adam had eaten the fruit that God told him not to eat from. And the first thing that Adam did was, they covered themselves with fig leaves as if those fig leaves were really going to solve the problem. Didn't make very good clothes. And then they ran and hid behind a bush. God came down into the garden under the cool of the day. And he said, Adam, where are you? Why did Adam hide? What was he afraid of? In the long run, he knew that God could see him. And God knew that Adam knew that God could see him. God knew exactly where Adam was. But the point is that Adam was intimidated by God. He saw God as a threat. Why? Why was God such a threat? Well, it's because God is God. And it's simple as that. But the point is that God could see through his pretenses, even as we are reminded in Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts. Oh, Lord. There's no bush that is big enough to conceal our thoughts. You search out my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, oh Lord, you know it. Because you see, God is God. God is God. The psalmist, of course, goes on to say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. It is wonderful, but is it wonderful when we know that God knows every single, he knows every secret of our heart and the motives of our hearts. And those things that no one else knows. Only God. But you know, when we think about what took place there in the garden, as I've reminded you numerous times, Satan came into the garden knowing full well that he wanted to deceive Eve and Adam. And he started with Eve. And I'm not going to speculate on how all of this shaped up and why this took place the way that it did. But the point is that Satan came into the garden and said, Eve, did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve said, oh, we can. Only one tree. We can't eat from, because God knows in the day that we eat of it. And we must not touch it, because we will surely die. And Satan responded and said, oh no, you're not going to die. For God knows that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's really important to understand what he was saying there, because the fact of the matter is that they had already been created in the image and likeness of God, and they existed to glorify God and to worship God with intention. Of all of God's creation, they were the ones that could have that personal relationship with God that was undistracted and undefiled without any hindrance. And what a powerful thing that is. And yet Satan knew that he could disrupt all of that. You will be like God. Granted, they didn't know evil. All they knew was good. But here they were. But what Satan was really doing, of course, was challenging them to reject God's rightful authority over their lives, and in essence saying that God wants to withhold something good from you. God is stingy. God does not have your best interest in mind. But the fact of the matter is that we're reminded in Psalm 100 that it's God who made us. Know that the Lord, Yahweh, is God. It is he who made us. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Some versions have, he has made us and not we ourselves. You see, the point is that it's impossible for us to erase that reality, that there is that distinction between God as creator and you and me as God's creature, God's creation. And the point is that if God is the creator, then it's God's prerogative to determine whatever boundaries, whatever parameters he wants for our lives. And establishing that tree in the garden was merely a reminder, if nothing else, was a reminder to them that God is God and Adam is not God and Eve is not God. Only God is God, because he's creator. And it was a challenge to claim some measure of independence or autonomy, self-law from God. And as I've said so many times, Friedrich Nietzsche, who was an atheist, declared God is dead. We have nothing, no outside forces that will define any ethical, moral parameters for our lives. It's strictly up to you. And his quote was, if there is a God, how can I stand not to be God? Because I want to chart my own course. I want to establish my own laws. But I want to say it's not merely denying God's existence. But even more than that, I think for most of us in our society, it is our desire to make God into something other than who God really is. A God that we feel more comfortable with because he's more palatable to us and he gives us the freedom to set our own rules, to set our own agendas. And so here's my last point that I titled Idols of the Heart. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, for although they knew God, and it's important to understand, and he uses this in the present tense here, although they were knowing God, they were in the process of knowing God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, or some versions as reptiles. I want to point out here that whenever we read that word fool in the Bible, it's fool is not a intellectual deficiency. We tend to think of the fool as the court jester or something of that nature. Someone who has, well, he just doesn't have very much on the ball, thinking wise. But the Bible's definition of fool, whether you read Psalm 14, Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart. Those psalms are almost identical. There's only one verse that's different between those two psalms. Why we have a duplicate, I don't know. That's a good question. Or if you read the book of Proverbs, here we have this contrast between wisdom and foolishness, the wise man and the fool. The Hebrew word for wisdom is the word chokmah. And it has to do with practical things. It has to do with how we understand ourselves and how we live out our lives. And here the Apostle Paul says they became fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. As I've said, that if God is God, God has the prerogative to set whatever ground rules he chooses to set. And Satan, of course, has cast aspersion on the veracity of God, the truthfulness of God, and on God's goodness. Man, of course, replaces God with a God of his own making. I often tell people that idols are the product of men's imaginations or are demonically inspired. And really, in many respects, they go hand in hand. They are together, aren't they? Psalm 35, of course, as we have seen, the psalmist makes a statement here where the psalmist says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but they do not see. Ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouth. And those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. He's merely reiterating, or perhaps Isaiah is reiterating, what the psalmist says here in the 44th chapter. And how many times have we looked into this, where Isaiah is challenging his own people, his own countrymen, during a time when they have rejected the Lord and they have turned after idols. And he says, well, take, for example, the blacksmith who takes a hammer and a piece of iron and he puts it in the fire and he hammers it out and he makes something out of it. Or the carpenter that cuts down a tree and he chops up the tree and he builds a fire and he sits by the fire at night and he bakes his bread and he stays warm and he eats the bread. And while he's sitting there by the fire, he takes out his buck knife and he begins to whittle away until he forms this little tiki god. And then he goes, oh, I like that. Let me put something on their eyes. And he puts a little plaster on their eyes and different things. And the next thing you know, he's bowing down before it and he's worshiping it. And he says, save me. You are my God. And he says, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, and I baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat, and I have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He said, he feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? And that's really at the heart of it, isn't it? You see, it's a lie. It's not true. Because it was something that man has made that has no value. In contrast to the fact of this, the psalmist tells that it is God who made us. His real value, and that we worship God. He gave us the ability and the calling to worship him. But the problem with idols, is, as Dick Kais said in one of his books, they offer us the moon, but in the end, they demand far more than we can ever give because they enslave us and possess us and consume us and destroy us. Just like Gollum in The Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings, that ring. I've got to have it. I've got to have it until it destroys him in the end. And ask anyone who's ever been enslaved to alcohol or drugs or sex or gambling or any other addictive behavior. There is an awful lot wrong with the world in which we live. And some people say, well, the world is getting better and better. Well, we're getting more technology, but, you know, along with the technology, you know, I mean, we've got to have, how many passwords have you got to protect your computer and all your information is, you know, not sure the world is really getting any better. Things are changing and always changing. Archie Bunker had to call on Edith to tell him why the world was such a mess. Well, we don't need Edith. We have the Bible. But you know, I want to remind you that when we read this stark assessment of the world in which we live, it follows the statement on the gospel, doesn't it? Where the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Not just those who were recipients of God's law and God's covenant, but for the whole world. The salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God, from God is revealed. The righteous shall live by faith. It is the message that Jesus Christ has come and taken the wrath of God upon himself. The wrath of God. And that is the message of the gospel. We shouldn't be afraid to deal with the bad news first, because it's against the backdrop of the bad news that we have the good news. And yes, when we engage people, we will get a mixed response. The Apostle Paul did, and Peter did, and every other Christian down throughout the history of the church has gotten mixed responses. Some people will criticize, and some people will react, and some people will mock. As Paul found in Athens, and others will say, I'd like to hear this again. I'd like to hear this again. But the point is that we don't need to be afraid to start where the Bible starts. Because you see, the point is that we're pointing them to the good news of the person of Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel and the power of the gospel. Father, may we never be ashamed of that gospel. May we never be ashamed to say, yes, I follow Jesus. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I trust in his salvation. Apart from his salvation, where would I be? But you have saved me. You have brought me into the light. You have brought me into salvation. And may our lives, may we be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have in a world that seems to be falling apart and so often in chaos around us. So Lord, give us the grace and the boldness, the confidence that we need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.